I, for one, can find myself getting pretty excited when Jackie pulls out the baking sheet. There's this burst of anticipation, like Luke said, and then there's waiting. The adults in the room have lived enough life to know a lot can happen between the baking sheet and the edible cookies. A lot can happen between the first whistle of the game and the last whistle of the game. A lot can happen between the start of the illness and the end of the illness. The pregnancy test and the sudden end to the pregnancy. The first date and it's not going to work out. The wedding day and the hard days that come. The start of the semester and how things are by finals week. The first day on the job versus the unexpected layoff. The good friends and the broken trust. We've lived enough life to know that the good start doesn't always mean a happy ending, which means that sometimes, maybe when we see the baking sheet, we have some reservations. In an effort to be realistic, we become cynical, especially when it comes to God and what He has said. We feel like we can't count on Him. And yet, God is not like us. He's not tainted by the sin and the brokenness of our world. God stands above them, and this morning He is inviting us to shake off the callousness of our cynicism and our unbelief, the heart that thinks anything less than this. God's word means it's as good as done. If He has made His promise, it is as good as done. He does not let His word fall short. There are no neglected plans, no "I forgot about that," or "I just never got around to it," or "I wasn't able to finish that, sorry." None of those. This morning is an invitation for you to believe afresh that when God starts something, you can have hope that He will complete it. And in the meantime, we have reason as Christians to rejoice in the faithfulness of God from start to finish and everything in between as well. We'll look at three developments in this section of Ezra 3, and the first is starting the work. We've seen in prior chapters how God proved to Israel and to us that He's not finished with us, having brought us out of slavery and into the fulfillment of His promises. That's chapter 1 of Ezra. In fact, He's actively preparing us to live with Him forever. That's chapter 2. With real dangers lurking, He has invited us to worship Him even in the face of fear, which is the beginning of chapter 3. And now at the end of chapter 3, He gives us a glimpse of what it means for us that He is relentlessly committed to His plan. It's in the second month, about 6 months after they're celebrating and worshiping the Lord at the beginning of the chapter, that the people gather again in Jerusalem, this time for something particular, for something to start. The second month of the Jewish calendar had no feasts or festivities like when they first got together. So, what's the occasion? The second month was the same month in which Solomon began to build the first temple. The people have gathered with that one goal, to rebuild the Lord's temple, a new house in which the true and living Creator God will live among His people. The first few verses of our passage are basically this ancient org chart with none other than Joshua and Zerubbabel leading the way. Last week we talked more about Jeshua, and we'll talk about Zerubbabel more in the weeks ahead. But for now, we can tell that these two men are not only competent men, but they have a heart set on what the Lord had called them to do. They weren't pursuing their own agendas. They had one job, to build the temple. So they influenced the people towards that very goal. In verse 8, they gathered the thousands of people who were in Jerusalem, and they appointed Levites to supervise this massive undertaking. Why the Levites? Who are the Levites? The Levites are descendants of Jacob's third son, Levi. Levi then also himself had three sons. From the middle son came Aaron and all of Aaron's sons who were specifically called to serve as priests. All the others were lumped under the title Levites. The Levites were responsible for everything temple-related, so it's only fitting that they would be the ones to oversee this project. In verse 9, Jeshua's family, Kadmiel's family, Henadad's family, and some other Levites were given the task of managing personnel. This was a huge operation with lots of delegation. Imagine building a large structure like this building even with no heavy equipment, no power tools, just manpower. What they lacked in tools, they made up for with good coordination and cooperation. What we've already seen from the leaders is that they were unified in their purpose, but it wasn't just the leaders. The entire people of Israel had a vested interest in what was going on here, so they united in the work as well. Beyond the value of teamwork, though, there's something deeper going on with the Israelites. Rewind their clock just a few months back. They were sitting in a foreign land ruled by pagan kings, wondering whether God had forgotten them or if he would have mercy on them. Psalm 137 was actually written about that time in their lives, and it's a tearful song. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and we wept when we remembered Zion, which is the chosen name for where God lives among his people. We remembered Zion. On the willows, there we hung up our lyres. We wouldn't need them anymore. For there our captors required us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Commentator Derek Thomas says this of that psalm, in the long dark night of exile, they despaired, hanging their harps on willow branches, unable to find within them a song to sing in praise to God. They must have wondered whether they would ever see God's goodness again. But all the gloom evaporated in the blazing sunlight of temple work to do. God had remembered his promises to them. He always does. End quote. The fact, just the pure fact that they were even back in Jerusalem starting this work was a miracle of God's grace. And that was their fuel to keep working. It was wind in their sails. It linked them together and it gave them reason to work. It's true that as Christians are similarly called to have one mind together so that we can work side by side for the sake of Christ, we can resonate with the Israelites. We are a unified people with a singular goal of making disciples. The level of cooperation here in the first few verses teaches us the value of linking arms, of working together for the good of the whole. But more than that, it teaches us that though America runs on Duncan, we run on a constant gratitude and a constant amazement that God has rescued us. It's fuel for us, that he has been gracious to you and me. That's what keeps us going. We do his will with a passion because we know that apart from his grace, we wouldn't be here. Apart from his saving love, we'd still be in exile. There would be no songs happening in our hearts. And apart from his faithfulness, there wouldn't be the promise ahead that he'd live with us. The anticipation in Jerusalem for the Lord to return and to bless his people was starting to build. And that anticipation couldn't be contained any longer in verses 10 through 11. Point number two, shouting in praise. Verses 10 and 11 say, and when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Have you ever seen a groundbreaking ceremony? I'm not one for using props during sermons, but if you've never seen one, I found this in our tool closet. This is a spray-painted gold shovel. And this spray-painted gold shovel was for the groundbreaking of some part of this building. I don't know which part. But it was hanging up at one point. It looked like it was meant to be saved, obviously. So there's significance in a groundbreaking. It is the start of something new. It's the start of actual concrete steps being taken after ideas have been formed. Once the ground has been broken, once a shovel gets pushed into the earth, you can officially say that the project is underway. This, in Ezra 3, is a groundbreaking ceremony on steroids. It's far more significant than just getting some job done. It signifies the start of something new. It marks the major transition from promises made to promises kept. It is a visible and tangible landmark of God's steadfast love that has endured generations and bouts of sin and rebellion. He still loves and wants to dwell with his people in spite of their forgetfulness, in spite of their complacency, and even their overt idolatry and rebellion. What I think is interesting about how this unfolds is that so much work has already gone into these first steps. I've never been a part of building the temple before, so I don't know how many steps led up to this one crucial step, but it seems to me that this is just the beginning. And once these giant stones, these foundation stones, are laid deep in the ground all around the foundations, the Levites, acting as foremen for the work, must have had to do a lot to get everybody's attention. Stop! Stop the work! Tools down! The foundation is laid. The foundation is laid. It seems strange to stop so early. But it's like they're saying, friends, look and see for yourself. God has made a way for us to be here again. Against all odds, God has provided us as former exiles with the ability to start an unthinkably costly and large and significant project, the project of building his house. What a God that we have. The work's not even finished before the people of Israel have to acknowledge the steadfast love of God displayed in these foundation stones. Now, rocks have always made good symbols. The rock of Gibraltar is a symbol of timeless endurance. Some of you have a beautiful rock on your finger symbolizing marital faithfulness. In Scripture, rocks are used as landmarks to help remember what the Lord has done. And God is often compared to a rock because he's stable, he's unmoved, he's faithful. These temple foundation stones looked like God to Israel, if that makes sense. What I mean is that they were doing this work of setting foundation stones in the house of the Lord. Consider what they had done in the past. They wondered whether it was possible that the Lord would even allow them to be here again. And as those larger-than-life heavy stones were set in the ground, a song rises up in the people, a familiar psalm of David, Psalm 100. For the Lord is good, his steadfast love endures how long? Forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. They were unwilling to let this moment pass by unnoticed. They were going to proclaim to each other and to the surrounding lands that this true God loves his people and is faithful over generations and generations. So, what do? The priests get dressed in their ceremonial clothing in honor of the privilege the people of Israel have in drawing near to the Lord. The Levites, those responsible for the temple, gather up and lead a procession. Then the sons of Asaph come. The sons of Asaph are the singers. Asaph was David's designated song leader in 1 Chronicles 16, which means when the sons of Asaph come around, they don't come quietly. They come with cymbals. They come with their songs of praise, according to the arrangement and skill of master songwriter and King David. And the singers lead the whole assembly of Israel with shouts and loud singing and crashing cymbals, proclaiming praise to the faithful God of heaven. You are good. Your steadfast love endures forever towards us. Could you imagine the sound? Singing the national anthem at a baseball game is one thing, but this singing was different. This singing was from the heart. from the depths of the soul of the people of Israel. They shouted an ear-splitting shout of praise to the Lord. Consider where these people were at just a few verses ago from our sermon last week. They came to Jerusalem and they were petrified, right? But in that fear, they were led by God's grace to the altar to begin worshiping the Lord. Now, after they've seen the Lord prove his faithfulness to them by laying these foundation stones, they are nothing but praise and shouts. That is, except a few. More on them in a moment. But for the rest, what turned their fear into praise? It was a personal realization that the God whom they served is unbendingly faithful, that he is relentlessly committed to the glory of his name and the good of his people. They saw that, and they were glad. If his steadfast love is not steadfast towards us, then we have reason to be afraid. But because God's love is steadfast and immovable towards us as Christians, we have reason to praise. Derek Thomas again says, these foundation stones cry out and remind us that God has kept his promise to send a Savior. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, from Galatians 4. The words of Psalm 100 ought to be in our mouths too. The Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to our generation. End quote. It's true, the Lord is good. His steadfast love does endure forever, as proven in the laying of those foundation stones. There were some, though, who weren't shouting praises. Point number three, longing for better. There were some who believed that the Lord was good, but they couldn't shake something. They knew in their minds, God is good. But that something was both a true grief mixed with unbelief. Verse 12 says, but many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, they wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. Though many shouted aloud for joy so that people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. These older men were children when they saw Solomon's beautifully gilded temple. The inside of it was literally overlaid with gold. It was grand. It was fitting for a holy and exalted God. Maybe these men even witnessed its beauty set on fire when it was destroyed. Then they remembered the days and days walking further and further from the promised land and into the foreign land of Babylon. These older men, they couldn't bear to see what they had lost. They couldn't bear the thought that this house may not be what it once was. It may not be as beautiful as the first. They couldn't help but wonder with that whether anything would ever be the same again. So they wept. While the others who were seeing something of a temple for the first time in their lives were rejoicing with their hands raised, these old men were crumpled in a grieving heap. We know something of what this is like, right? Do you find yourself glad that the Lord has saved you, that he gave his only son for you, that he's done a lot in your life over the years, and yet you can't shake what it used to be like? You've lost a zeal for the Lord that you once had. You remember this like golden era of your life. Maybe it was a time in college ministry. Maybe a past church or a past group of friends. Maybe it's even what you remember this church being like 5 or 10 years ago or 3 months ago. Maybe you remember better and more personally vibrant days. A time before you were depressed or a time before you had lost so much. A time before you lost the people who were running hard towards the Lord with you. Your spirit has been worn down. Things used to be a certain way that you miss very deeply. You've been jaded by your battle with sin. You've wondered when the next trial is going to come slamming into your life. God is good, but life is also painful. It's right to grieve what used to be. It's right. I don't think that what these men were doing is in and of itself wrong. For them, it was inescapable. They could not help but think back. However, what becomes clear is that it seemed these men stayed there, and it hardened them. These men carried with them a cynic's heart, an attitude that no matter what happens and no matter what anyone else says or does, things are just never going to be as good as back then. Ecclesiastes warns us about this attitude. It says, "Say not, why were the former days better than these?" Don't say, why were those days just so much better than these? The prophets agree with the writer of Ecclesiastes. The prophets were careful to stop these men and bring the truth to light for them, namely that their unbelief and their cynicism were actually not appropriate compared to the faithfulness and goodness of the Lord. As we'll see in the coming weeks, this sort of heart posture would actually hinder the ongoing work of the temple being built. That's when God gave Haggai and Zechariah words for the people. This is what Haggai says. "Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now, be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not." Then Zechariah says, "For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice." In other words, seemingly small things that are good and hope-bringing are things we should rejoice in, not weep over. God was speaking through these prophets and telling these men that the things that they are inclined to despise, to kind of minimize, the things that they think are proof that God is not with them anymore, that God is not going to fulfill his promises, are the very things that the Lord will use for his glory. So run the things that you miss and the things that you're looking back towards. Run through that filter. Are these the things that say to me, God is no longer here? God is no longer with me? God is saying, don't despise the days of small things. Don't be stuck on looking back. Maybe you're grieving those things. And some of you this morning need to stop looking backward, wishing those days would come back, and instead should look at God's faithfulness to you since then so that you can keep running the race towards the prize. Look, God is still building his house. He's doing it. Don't miss it just because it doesn't look the same as that time you remember. Don't waste yourself on trying to rewind the clock. Don't miss that God is still working, even though it may not feel as spiritually fulfilling as that one season in your life. Though you miss those days, God is inviting you this morning to dry your tears and to rejoice, because him building his home with us is going to be worth all of what you've lost or what has changed. How can we be sure that it will be worth it? How can we know that after all these years since Ezra, that God hasn't abandoned his plans? How can we have reason to rejoice over the reality that God does and will live with you and I? Well, the picture of the temple seems so far from our day-to-day experience, this temple that the Israelites built. But friends, because this is our spiritual history and the way God has chosen to reveal himself in his word, the symbol of the temple could not be more important for us as Christians. Some Christians are wrongly waiting for the temple in Jerusalem present day to be rebuilt as if that's the way God is going to resume his plans. I don't mean that the physical temple is important to us, because God has already started building a new and different temple that will last forever. Remember that I said rocks and stones have always made good symbols. Psalm 118, 22 uses a symbol of a rock used for building, a rock that the stonemasons discard and reject. But then it is taken and used as an ever-important cornerstone. Psalm 118 says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Jesus quotes this verse when he tells the parable of the wicked tenants. A man plants a vineyard and rents it out. When harvest time comes and it's time for him to collect his profit, he sends a representative whom the tenants beat. Then he sends more representatives who face the same treatment. Those tenants symbolize God's prophets whom he sent over and over again to his people, who would not only ignore but slander and speak against and beat, or worse, the prophets. Speaking of worse, the vineyard owner decides to send his own beloved son to the vineyard. And the tenants cook up a scheme to kill this son because he is the heir of the vineyard. And then they do it. They kill the son. Jesus concluded that parable by linking it to Psalm 118 that I just read. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. What does that mean? I'll paraphrase it. The son who was rejected as worthless and was crucified has become the most important part of the story. The son whom God the Father sent to save sinners has become the beginning of something new, the cornerstone of a new building, a new temple. The Apostle Peter understood what Jesus was saying, and also Isaiah as well, whom he quotes in 1 Peter 2. As you, church, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Of all the Lord could have done with us, of all the ways he could have taken his plan from the start involved a chosen and precious stone, a crucified Savior. When Jesus was offered up for our sins, when Jesus was pierced for our transgressions, God was building. When the Son, full of grace and truth, came down and showed us what the Father is like, when the Lord of hosts bent low to save us, God was building. And when Jesus suffered and he died and rose again and ascended to his throne, God broke ground on the final stage of his plan. Our merciful God chose to peel through the rubble of our sin and our rebellion. He dug down deep and he placed down deep into our own history a cornerstone that will never be moved, a cornerstone upon which an entire structure stands upon. A cornerstone upon which the full weight of humanity's hope can stand. A cornerstone upon which God will build his home among men and women. A cornerstone upon which a living temple, the church, will stand. A temple in which he dwells right now spiritually, that is, by his Spirit. Us gathering together, even like on a Sunday, is so significant. You are sitting in and among the temple of God, his church, the place where he has chosen to make his home among men. Ephesians 2 says this, you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into what? A dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This final and eternal temple is underway. We are being built together right now. Even this morning, we're being built together into a suitable place for God to live. We are being constructed into the most beautiful place on earth where God resides invisibly now, but will return to make his home among us. It's an astounding thing that we can't see, so we don't think about it often, but it's nevertheless real. God is building a home, and his construction material is us. We are waiting for the completion of this temple. But for now, stop. Stop everything. Stop for a moment on Sunday morning. Put the tools down. Break out the cymbals because it's time to sing. It's time to shout for joy. We know that God's going to do this. How do we know that God's going to finish this temple? How do we know? How can we be sure that it will be as he has said? Because the foundation has already been laid. The building is underway. Our living Savior has proved to us that God has been and will be merciful to those who have rejected him. He is proof that God is not only not done with us, he is proof that he'll be able to finish this project. And he is broadcasting to all of creation that he's going to live right here among us. Stop everything. Look at what he has done. And sing this song with the faithful ones who trusted the Lord before us. For the Lord, he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. His steadfast love is like these immovable foundation stones. And this stone, this cornerstone of Jesus Christ upon whom we are built, is going nowhere. He is going nowhere. We are built upon the one who loves us and who is never going to be yanked out from underneath us. Jesus Christ is and will forever be the only stable and reliable foundation of your life. I'll say that again. Jesus Christ is and will forever be the only stable and reliable foundation for your life. Some of you may be trying other things. Some of you may be looking for other things to be your stability right now. Christ is the only one who is stable enough. Some of you may know that he's stable enough, but some of you may not have sung about the fact that there is a rock beneath your feet from your heart to know, I know that God will finish this. I know that God wants to live with me and with us because there's a cornerstone upon which we are being built. As Peter says in Acts, speaking of this very cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is one cornerstone that we are built upon. The only one who can help us endure through life and through God's judgment and into eternal days of joy. So right now, God is building you. He's building us upon Jesus Christ. He's the one doing the building. But just like the Israelites in Ezra 3, he wants us in on the work. 1 Corinthians 3 says, we are God's fellow workers working on this building together. Think about that. God is constructing us into a temple, but he's given us some level of responsibility. Just like the foundation stones of the temple didn't just fall from the sky, it took a lot of work. They probably rejoiced a lot harder because they had participated in accomplishing that work. We are God's building, which he calls us to help build. In the church, the Lukes are on framing. The Amandas are on electrical. Mason's doing masonry. Dawn's on landscaping. The Mojias are reading the plans. The elders are leading teams and getting materials. The many Millers are putting the roof over us. The Burkhards are arranging furniture. Anybody want to do plumbing? We need some more hands here. College students, a little help. Hey, you kids, are you following Jesus? You can carry some nails and help me hold this level up. Just a few months ago, I had a dream much like what I am describing to you. And I just had this sense of privilege of being a piece of this large puzzle that God is putting together and the joy of doing it with you all in particular. a beautiful thing that we get to be doing, isn't it? Joining God in his work. Joining our risen Lord in the temple he's making. We can't take a shred of credit for it. He's empowering us to do it. But that's what's happening. A temple who stands upon him, a temple of people who love and who worship the Lord, a temple filled by his Holy Spirit, a temple made of disciples who are being matured and who are multiplying. That leads me to a question. How do we participate in this building, in this project? It'll give us 5 ways to participate. There could be more. But the first one is continually celebrate the mercy of God in laying us upon Christ, the cornerstone. The flood of God's judgment would have washed you away, but you are planted upon this rock. You are loved. You are heirs of his promises. So shout for joy, for he is good, for his steadfast love doesn't just endure for a little while. His steadfast love towards you endures forever. Continually celebrate the fact that God has taken you and planted you upon Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. Second, know the God with whom you will live. Does the God you read about in this Bible seem like someone you want to be with? If not, I'd say there's right there is your reason to read this book with much more fervor and diligence. The more you see and know of him, the more exciting the prospect of living with him is going to be. The only way we're going to be rejoicing in this building project, the only way we're going to dive into getting our hands dirty and helping build this house is if we are truly convinced that the one who will live with us is glorious, and that living with him is going to bring maximum joy. You're not going to want to participate if he seems lackluster, if he doesn't seem worth it. The less we are about knowing him personally and individually and intimately, the more this will be a demolition project at SGC Dayton rather than the construction project that it truly is. Do you know him? Are you preparing for the joy of living with the Lord, our Savior, and our God? Third, give yourself to the task of making disciples. You can be about lots of things. Many people can be about any cause that they choose, any nonprofit, any effort that they choose. But give yourself to the task of making disciples. What I mean by that is take more and more of your thoughts, take more and more of your goals, more and more of your habits, and put them underneath the banner, make disciples. Set it as your personal mission. I want the people I am in relationships with to know and to love and to follow and to worship Jesus Christ. And I'm going to help them do that with God's word in hand, with God's Spirit guiding me. It can look millions of different ways. But our task is to make disciples. That's what we have been charged with by Jesus himself. We want people to know Jesus, to follow him, to learn from him, to be changed by him. Like I said, it can look lots of sorts of ways. You fill in the blank. But what I do know is that we won't accidentally make disciples. It's not going to happen accidentally. It's not by osmosis or something like that. Yes, following Christ is contagious in some ways, but it takes intentional effort. It takes, I'm going to speak into your life, or I'm going to listen to you, or I'm going to pray fervently for you, pray with you right now. We're going to take time. We're gonna set aside time to be together, to know one another, to know the ins and outs of each other's lives. We're going to be at community group. We're going to dig deep into God's word together, whatever it looks like, even if it's in the going and running of day-to-day life. There are more living stones to be built into this well-knit structure. There are people who don't know Jesus in the same ways you do who need to be shown what you've learned from the Word of God and what you've learned from how He's taught you over the years. There are brothers who need to be spurred on out of their lazy boys and into passionate pursuit of Christ. There are brothers who need men who will pray with them and invest time into relationships. There are sisters who need true friends who love them and will talk about more than marketplace deals, but will spur them on towards greater love and who will encourage them in their walk with Christ. We need one another. We are called to make disciples, so give yourself to that task. Fourth, eagerly repent of and be cleansed of sin. These are ways in which you participate in the building. Eagerly repent of and be cleansed of sin. 1 Corinthians 3 says, "For we are God's fellow workers." I mentioned that already. "You are God's field, God's building. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." All of the yous in here are plural. Don't you know that God's Spirit dwells in you? You are God's temple. Don't destroy God's temple. Keep it holy. This is speaking of the church as a whole, but it also applies to us personally. We share the responsibility to be watchful over one another. Is someone straying? Go get them. Is someone unknowingly in sin? Share your observations after you've examined the plank. Remember from the one another's. Don't get caught saying, "That's not my problem." Personally, you are God's temple as well. What needs to be flushed out and brought before the Lord so that you can be a clean vessel for Him? Where might you be tempted to keep the cup clean on the outside, but on the inside it's still unwashed? Let's work by His grace to make this temple of our bodies, but also of the church, a beautiful and a pure place as we were meant to be. Finally, number five, a way that you can participate in the building. Replace nostalgia with gospel hope. Replace nostalgia with gospel hope. Author Matthew McCullough says this, "We normally think of nostalgia as a sort of prison where our hearts are chained up by a longing to go back, always back. But nostalgia is not really longing for what we had, but a longing for more. Nostalgia for the Christian carries our hearts towards the world to come." End quote. So, as I mentioned earlier, if you're stuck looking backwards to better days, consider the fact that you're not longing for that thing in that time that has passed. You're actually longing for more. And what you're actually longing for is the Jesus who is ahead of you. More isn't behind you. More is ahead of you, where there is an inheritance kept secure in heaven for you and a God ready to receive you. So dare to have hope again that God's work is happening right here and right now, not just back then. Dare to believe that God hasn't stopped, even though what you hoped would happen actually wound up completely the opposite. God's steadfast love endures forever. He is good, and you can sing that song again. Church, this work is difficult, but look who we're built upon. Look what He's making. We have reason to rejoice because the foundation has already been laid. Like pulling out that cookie sheet, like Luke said, the foundation has been laid. That means God's going to do it. He will bring it to completion, and our rejoicing will hit an all-time high. Why don't you pray with me? Father God, we thank You that You did not forget us. You did not leave us in our sin, but instead You called us out of exile, out of slavery, and called us to trust in Your Son so that we can be forgiven and so that we can be brought not just into a family, but into a temple where You will live. Christ is our cornerstone beneath us. He is the one worthy of praise. He is the one worthy of us saying, "You are good. Your steadfast love endures forever." Lord, I pray that that song would well up in our hearts to know that You are not abandoning Your work. You have kept it on since the days of Ezra even. Lord, I pray that we would leave behind the idea that the best work that you've done is behind us. Instead, Lord, help us hope to know that you are continuing to build us as a church into a suitable place for you to live, and then that you're going to live with us. I pray that you would give us a joyful heart, a song-filled heart, for the foundation has been laid, and we are glad. It's a marvelous thing, Lord. We are glad. So we thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.